Sorry for the delay getting the equipment set up. Starting at verse 9. I wasn't there when they handed out these assignments for these messages. And I'm trying to picture that conversation. Who is going to be really good at total depravity? Who knows a lot about sin to the core? Arvid Svensson. He'll do it. He knows about depravity. He is depravity. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you would use this passage to speak to our hearts, and thank you so much for the men and women that are here. Thank you so much for bringing this conference together, and the joy it is to look forward to what you're going to be doing in the future. And we have no idea how broad and what kind of people we're going to meet, but we know that you're sovereign over this, and we ask that we would simply be obedient, humble and grateful as we teach the word, to not shrink back from it, but instead to declare it boldly. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John Gerstner was a seminary professor at Knox Seminary, also Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He said this: one cannot think of God's holy ways without thinking of our unholy ones. We cannot think of ourselves without thinking of our sin. Sin is the most important conviction any man can have. It is a bad theology which thinks man good. Any good theology must start with man as bad. Can everybody read that screen? Is that pretty good? Okay. Any good theology must start with man as bad, which brings us to the first of the five doctrines of grace, total depravity. Doctrine of total depravity, or total inability, we're going to talk about that in just a second, says that all men, as a consequence of the fall, are born morally corrupt, enslaved to sin, at enmity with God, and unable to please him, or even of themselves, to turn to Christ for salvation. Total depravity. And of course, that's one definition. It might not be totally sufficient. There might be other things to be said about the doctrine of total depravity. But that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I have with me some outlines. In the back, in my case, there is a bunch of outlines. Would you be willing to hand those out? And it'll walk you through with me the talk. There might be, there's a stack of papers. There they are. Thank you. If you could hand them out, I'd be appreciative. Scripture teaches that in our fallen state, we are dead in trespasses and sins, slaves to sin. Unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Paul says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Isaiah states that all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment. That is why Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I believe if you get the doctrine total depravity correct, all the other four doctrines of grace fall in line. If you have someone who is totally depraved, totally incapable, totally unable to turn to God, then that necessitates salvation only by grace. And as we as we study together today, as we look into the Word, I think we're going to see that over and over again, that clearly man is incapable of turning to God. He is in a fallen state. In his unregenerate state, he's a fallen man, and he is not able to turn to God. And this is a doctrine that does not fare well in popular Christianity. Many people would like to have this one snuffed out. Because people like to say that there is some measure of good. I remember in my seminary class, I think you just heard where I went to seminary, didn't you? I was going to try to keep that quiet. But I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and I remember one of my seminary professors saying to me, or saying to our class, you know, of course man is in a fallen state. And I remember him doing this, but I still think there's a little bit of good left in him. That is not a correct teaching of Scripture. That is a distortion of the doctrine of sin in the Bible. Total depravity says there's nothing there. It's all gone. You are completely given over to sin, and you are incapable in your fallen state to turn to God. I want to look at the doctrine of total depravity in history, a historical development of the doctrine of total depravity. Timeline of church history. Augustine of Hippo is born, the one who would answer Pelagius, and other writings would be studied by Luther. Pelagius is condemned as a heretic in 419 at the Council of Carthage. I'm just going to try to fly through this, just to give us a quick little historical background. Pelagius did not believe that the sin of Adam was passed on to mankind. He believed that we did not need grace to obey the commandments of God. Semi-Pelagianism in 529 is declared as heresy at the Council of Orange. Semi-Pelagian states that man fell, but not so much that he cannot cooperate with God in salvation. He has enough life in him to put his faith in the Lord Jesus, which is what essentially my professor said. There's enough good left after the fall to still have man respond to God freely apart from the work of God. Now, maybe the drawing or the influencing, but the picture he was giving our class that day was that man is being persuaded, and hopefully God somehow sits around wringing his hands. I'm exaggerating, but wringing his hands. Oh, I hope he comes to faith today. That is semi-Pelagianism. It is not taught in the Scriptures. Man is completely and utterly sinful and incapable because of his fall. Augustine's view of the fall was opposed to both Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. He said that mankind is a mess of sin, incapable of raising itself from spiritual death. R.C. Sproul said, for Augustine, man can no more move or incline himself to God than an empty glass can fill itself. For Augustine, the initial work of divine grace by which the soul is liberated from the bondage of sin is sovereign and operative. To be sure, we cooperate with this grace, but only after the initial divine work of liberation. And then Sproul went on to say, the state of original sin leaves us in the wretched condition of being unable to refrain from sinning. We are still able to choose what we desire, but our desires remain chained by our evil impulses. He, Augustine, argued that the freedom that remains in the will always leads to sin. It is freedom without liberty, a real moral bondage. We move on in this timeline. We have Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, fortunately declared as heresy. In 1517, Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. One of his best-known book, I think. Certainly a great book to read. If you've not read The Bondage of the Will, you ought to. And The Bondage of a Will is a discussion, response to Erasmus, as Martin Luther is declaring the correct doctrine of total depravity. And it's interesting because in the book you'll find that Luther almost makes fun of Erasmus and is constantly jarring him. Oh, you're great and eloquent. You know your way around the language, but you are messed up doctrinally. So it's an interesting book. You ought to get a hold of that and read that if you haven't. But that is a great read on total depravity. In 1536, John Calvin publishes the Institute of the Christian Religion, the most substantial theological work of the Reformation. You folks all know that. It's likely that he had been reading and influenced by Martin Luther. In 1560 to 1609, you have Arminius living. He ministered in Amsterdam. Jacobus Arminius from 1588 to 1603. He taught at the University of Leiden from 1603 to 1609. Arminius was... Well, let me not get ahead of ourselves here. Let's just talk about Calvin then. Calvin taught the total depravity of man, of humanity, inability of the unregenerate sinner to seek after God, and from eternity, God has predestined some to salvation and some to condemnation. Scholars debate how much he talked about being predestined to condemnation, but I think he did, in fact, bring that up. He wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The sovereignty of God is indisputable and unchangeable. Anybody want to say amen to that? Amen. Amen. All right. Theodore Beza, or Beza, was Calvin's successor at Geneva, and he was likely the teacher of Arminius, and it was Arminius who opposed the Calvinistic teachings that were coming from Beza. And in fact, Beza developed the doctrine of limited atonement. Christ shed his blood only for the sins of the elect. Of course, we'll be hearing from that later on today. I'm really looking forward to that. Are you doing that one, Peter? Yes, sir. I love that one. That's a fantastic picture of the atonement that we have in scriptures, and praise God for what you're going to be hearing about that. Beza opposed the idea that the Great Commission was still in effect, but Arminius opposed Calvinistic teachings. And as he lived to 1609, it would be his followers who would describe his views and write them down in 1610, called the Remonstrance. And in fact, the people who were supporting the Arminius views became known as Remonstrants. And after Arminius' death, the Arminians were promoting their doctrines, but fortunately condemned at the Synod of Dort in 1619. Fined, deposed, exiled, beheaded. Fined, deposed, exiled, beheaded. False teachers back in the 17th century were often beheaded. Those were the good old days. We have the reality that some things took place, that maybe they were a bit overly zealous. It's very possible. But you know what? I've often thought about this, and I've had people ask me this question. You know, in their minds, to allow a false teacher to take up residence in their city was essentially to bring someone in who would ultimately lead their, from a human perspective, lead their children into false teaching, which would lead to eternal condemnation. There was a thinking there that this person is as dangerous as any murderer. And so they opposed them violently, oftentimes. Not oftentimes, but in a few cases. But anyway, at the Synod of Dort, resulting in the Canons of Dort, we have some great material that you ought to read. We don't really have time to look at it today. I'm sorry about that. But read through the Canons of Dort and you'll find some of the great corrective statements in the church. Okay, so the Remonstrance came up with 5 points. Conditional election, unlimited atonement, deprivation, resistible grace, and assurance and security. In response to those 5 points of the Remonstrance, we had the creation, formation of the 5 points of Calvinism that you all are aware of: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And I think we all know that they were written in response to Arminius's group of remonstrants. The Arminian view, as we look specifically at total depravity, has an overly positive view of humanity. Man did not fall so far so as to completely eradicate all good. Again, this is a very common teaching in many churches who would call themselves biblical evangelicals, biblical Christians. And it's unfortunate. They have a higher view of human free will after the fall. They would say that God's grace is still necessary for man to choose to be saved. Fallen humanity can do nothing good without being born again of God and Christ through his Holy Spirit and renewed in his understanding, inclination, will, and all his power in order that he may rightly understand, think, will, and affect what is truly good. But you can still see the language is giving the sinner, the unregenerate sinner, too much credit. The unregenerate sinner doesn't seek after God. He hates God. He rebels after God. Everything in his being turns away from God. Is he a criminal? Is he an immoral, horrible citizen? No, not always, because of common grace, because of civil restraints. So when we talk of total depravity, we're not saying that every sinner is as terrible as a human being as we've ever seen. Excuse me. All persons are able to believe or to meet the conditions of salvation. Again, that's the Arminian view. And I've had some discussions in our church of those who hold to this view. And essentially what they want to create is, you know, you can't get around election if you read the Bible. Okay? You can't get around election if you read the Bible. So what they would like to say is that even though there's election, there's also always a chance that somebody else could get saved. And my question, in fact, I had this discussion with a young man that attends our church. So you would like to create the possibility of someone who is not elect to yet be saved. Now, what would you be saying about the character and the ability of God to save? And in fact, as God, the author of salvation, what would you be saying about his sovereignty? Wouldn't you be slapping it in the face to say that there would be someone who is not elect, but he can still get saved anyway? Because that is, quote unquote, a legitimate offer of the gospel. Folks, that is the kind of speak that gets us away from what the scriptures teach so plainly. These things that are promoted in our churches are essentially a turning away from scripture and trying to make people feel pretty good about themselves. You know, you've got some good left in you. Why don't you make the decision for Christ? Why, it'll be the best thing you ever do. You'll always have a friend who is near you. You've heard all those things that are being said concerning the gospel, and they're untrue. And that's why we need Chicago Reformed Seminary. That's why we need men who are being trained in the doctrines of grace. The question is, did Adam fall beyond his ability to believe and repent on his own initiative? And again, Reformed Arminian. And let's look at this quick look at the confessions. When do I have to be done here, brother? At 10? 9:50. Oh, man. Okay. The Westminster Confession of Faith. Folks, you've all read it, right? But let me just fly through it if I can. Speaking of Adam and Eve, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. You know there's three imputations in the Bible. Do you understand that? There's the imputation of sin here from Adam as our federal head, and by which we are all under now the curse. The Westminster Confession of Faith. The London Baptist Confession is similar. Our first of 1689. Our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room and instead of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subject of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. From this original corruption, whereby all were utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Were it not for Christ, were it not for grace, we are in big trouble. Right? We are in big trouble. If this is where it ends, but praise God, that is not where it ends. settled positions on doctrine from confessions, the canons of Dort, we mentioned them. In 1618, convening of the Synod of Dort was given to answer the Remonstrants. And essentially, again, we don't have time. That could be an entire day. So please, if you can, look at that. But here's a little picture that might help you know what's at stake here. The Arminian view, if this is the line of inability, in other words, to fall below the line of inability, puts you at a place where you cannot respond to God, seek God, or in any way make any gesture toward God. If that line of inability is there, the Arminians say that when Adam fell, they did not cross that line. So there is still some ability left. There is still some good left. That is the Arminian view. That is not the biblical view. The biblical view says that we went past that line and we now stand in this place as sinners, totally incapable of responding to God. The Synod of Dort, called to deal with remonstrants, defined strict Calvinism using Beza's interpretation and codified TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay, so what total depravity is? I gave you a definition. I want to talk a little bit about more about that. Total depravity means sin controls all the faculties of a sinner to the point that he is unable to will or to do anything to convert himself to Christ or to prepare himself for conversion. Therefore, that impacts our ministries. Am I right about that? That impacts how we do evangelism. If I know that it is not dependent on a man on his own being persuaded to make a decision to regenerate himself, to born again himself, to born from above himself, if I know that that is not the situation, I instead say, well, what is it that saves a man? And of course, it's the work of regeneration. And when God takes a sinner who is dead in his sin, and he makes him alive by the great work of regeneration, it is then and only then that a man is able to exercise faith and repentance. So total depravity means that there is nothing that you do in your ministry of evangelism to talk someone in to receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Find that in the Bible, by the way. The point is that God does this work. And when we see that, that frees you up from the pressure to put forward a slick presentation, something that's going to be so powerful that people are going to say, oh, the way you put that, I just never understood that before. Thank you for the talent you have to tell me about that. That's not what evangelism is. Evangelism is speaking the truth of the gospel clearly, without apology, without compromise, and allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work of convicting the sinner to the point where by irresistible grace, at some point, that man or that woman is regenerated. Total depravity. The doctrine is linked, of course, to original sin. In other words, Adam is our federal head, and in Adam, we all sinned. Romans 5, 12, and 13. Every human is utterly sinful and can do nothing morally good in his own power. Individual is incapable of initiating salvation experience. I know that you all know this, but in this verse, but John 6, 44 says, Jesus is speaking, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That verse in our churches needs to be hammered. There needs to be a 12-week series on that one verse for our churches to change their view as to how God saves the sinner. It is a misunderstanding of the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity, why total? By total, we mean all human faculties, including free will, are infected by sin and under its dominations. By depravity, we mean nothing in a sinner is acceptable to God, including good works or virtues, because these proceed from a corrupted source, man's sinful heart. Do you get happy when you hear about the doctrine of total depravity? I really do, because you know why? Because if this doctrine's not in place, I say to myself, I'm in trouble. What do I got to do? We got to get busy. Let's go knocking on some doors. Let's go making some meals. Let's go feed the hungry. Let's go work ourselves into a tizzy in order that we might somehow earn our favor with God. But there is nothing like that, because the fact that you are completely without hope means that salvation must come completely by the grace of God. Total depravity, the biblical grounds for holding to this doctrine. In the condition of fallen man is called natural man or natural person in contrast to the spiritual man, because he does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. The fallen man is natural. He is dead in his sin. He is a slave to sin. He is blinded to the gospel. And before we came to Christ by grace, we were in that place. And that was a place of misery. And now we know the joy of being the recipients of God's grace. The change that regeneration brings, that change is so great that it can only be produced by the power of God alone. In other words, the fact that regeneration takes place in the person's heart by God bringing that dead sinner and making him alive, that change is so dramatic that it speaks of where we once were. It speaks of the misery. It speaks of the despair of the one who is under the condemnation and the wrath of God. The cannot passages, we just read and mentioned that one in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That speaks of a man being completely incapable of responding to God. That man is the man who is totally depraved. What total depravity is not. Total depravity does not mean that sinners are as wicked as possible or that they even want to be. Because again, there are civil restraints. You live in families. You have to obey the laws. You have to go along with rules. So even though a man is completely and totally depraved, he can actually be seen as a fairly good guy, a fairly good citizen, a good student, a good employee. Total depravity does not mean that sinners are as wicked as possible. It does not mean that unregenerate man has fallen to the level where he will commit every sin known to man. And it does not mean that unsaved man will always be mean, nasty, ugly, and struggle with personal hygiene. That is not what total depravity means. God does lavish common grace on those who are both elect and in rebellion against God. And in rebellion against God. God does show limited favor even upon those who are not elect and those who are in rebellion against God. So just because someone is totally depraved does not mean that he is a monster. Let's look at this word total inability. I have heard this and used this, but I'm getting more and more uncomfortable with the phrase total inability. I'm not saying we should ban the use of it. But I think the phrase total inability gives the impression that we think people are as bad as demons. This terminology, in other words, we don't like to use the word total depravity, so we want to soften it a bit. And I'm always concerned when believers want to soften anything that is found clearly in the scriptures. The terminology, some people who might hear the phrase total inability might assume that God is the source of the inability rather than the corruption of man. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not crazy about the phrase total inability. I like total depravity. It just sounds ugly. It just sounds horrible. Totally depraved. That's who we are before by grace we are regenerated. And total depravity seems to properly and deliberately go against the influence of modern humanism, the improper promotion of the goodness of man, human pride, and self-righteousness. Not crazy about total inability. A.W. Pink had some things to say about the word depraved. Our English word depraved is taken from depravitus, which means twisted, wrenched from the straight line. The root of this word is pravis, which means crooked or bad. Total, and Pink goes on to say, total depravity connotes that this distortion has affected all of man's being to such an extent that he has no inherent power of recovery left to restore himself to harmony with God. And that is the case with every member of the human race. Total depravity says you are twisted up like a pretzel because of your sin. And you are incapable to respond to God. The biblical overview of total depravity. Let's try to fly through these. Man is basically evil via original sin, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. All men are sinners. Psalm 143 says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Again, we are making the case that all men are fallen sinners through the curse that came through the federal head, Adam, Romans chapter 5. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 2 Chronicles says, there is no one who does not sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Genesis 2:17, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, you shall surely die. And that is what took place, as a matter of fact. Men are sinners in their innermost person. Turn to Mark 7:21. Can you do that? Mark 7:21. Mark 7:21. In our innermost persons, we are corrupt. Mark 7:21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. I want to ask the question, how does the Arminian get away with saying that there is any good left in a man as of the fall of Adam, when we hear Jesus himself giving this list of sins that describe the picture of the man's heart? Men are sinners in their innermost person. Every aspect of man is corrupt and depraved. Ephesians 2:1-3, we just read it. But in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Behold, you despisers, wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, if one declare it unto you. The helplessness of the sinner to respond to God. As the Father raised the dead and give them life, even so the Son also giveth life to whom he will. It is not up to man. Unsaved man cannot save himself. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? That is the line that I see over and over again that many of the commentators will speak of in total depravity. And just get that picture. Can the leopard change his spots? Of course not. And you too cannot change your state of being a completely twisted, depraved, wretched sinner. Hallelujah. Because there's good news. There's good news coming. John 3 says, I say unto you, except one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Men are born in iniquity. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Romans 3:10-12. There is none righteous, no, not one. The unregenerate view God with hostility. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually unable to work the screen. They are spiritually praised. Thought so. Unregenerate man is separated from Christ. Ephesians 2:12, you were at times separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, separated from Christ. Wicked men cannot please God. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Romans 8:7-8, and if this doesn't seal it, I don't know what does. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Wicked men are not capable of pleasing God. Unregenerate men do not seek God. Psalm 10:4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. John 3:20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Unregenerate men do not understand the gospel. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that is why, brothers and sisters, we must never shrink back from declaring the gospel as delivered in the scriptures. As delivered. Even for us to think, well, this might offend this person if I speak about his sinfulness. Or this might offend someone if I tell them that they must turn to Christ as the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. People don't like to hear about the fact that they are depraved, but that is the scriptures, that is the gospel. A man does not have the ability to choose to accept God's gift of salvation. And I think I got one more minute. Am I all right? All right. John 1:12. You know what? Let's turn there. I know we have it on the screen. And I'm only using this. I don't normally use the screen when I'm at my church. I always say that it's a wimp out way to preach a sermon. But there are so many things to cover in this one doctrine that I had to sort of fly through these verses. Okay. But look. John 1:12 and 13. In John 1:12 and 13, we read the verse that is often used as an invitation for sinners to come to Christ. We read, let's start at verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The sinner, helpless in his depraved state, must be born not of the flesh, not of his own decision, not of his own making, but it must be a birth that is supernatural, that is the result of grace, whereby the sinner is regenerated, and he then expresses faith and repentance. He's justified, he's adopted, welcomed into the family of God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All right. Look, I hope that... Can I get like 3 more minutes? Is that okay, folks? Is that all right? Declare God's coming judgment. Here's what I'd like to say. I think what's taken place in the churches is that we have become timid about talking about the coming judgment of God. We do not want to mention the fact that God is judge. And so we hold back on that. But brothers and sisters, if you hold to total depravity, you must also declare that God is coming to judge. And that sinners will stand before God. And that the books will be opened. And there will be this picture where the sinner is cast into Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire forever and ever. Men have lost the fear of God's coming judgment. And it's because the gospel has been so diluted and so watered down that they do not care about the fact that they might one day spend eternity in a lake of fire. If we hold to total depravity, you better be declaring the coming judgment of God. Because that is what God will bring on those who have never been saved by grace. Bring the gospel, bring total depravity, speak of the coming judgment of God. We have lost that in our churches. No one meets God's standards. Romans 3:10 through 12. No one has spiritual understanding. Why is Paul bringing this up? Of course, it's to declare the sinner's state. But it is also that there might be an awareness that these are the things that will be brought forward at the time of judgment. The character of sin, that they fail to meet God's standards, and no one can. In his flesh, no one truly seeks God. All have turned away from God. Mankind is useless. Try telling that to one of your neighbors. Do you know that in your sinfulness and in your depravity, your life is useless, futile, worthless, until you are made right with God? Only then, on God's scales, is your life given value. because you are joined with the maker of the universe. There's no one who does good. By the way, you're not saved by grace so that you can have value. It's a nice benefit. It's a nice perk. But we all know that we are saved that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified and worshiped forever. Amen? Amen. Their conduct is evidencing sin. In verses 13 through 17, they have vile conversation, a violent course, and they are callous towards the fear of God. They're callous. It's the whatever. Hey, young man, do you know that if you continue to say those? One time I was talking to a guy who was unsaved, and he said some kind of blasphemous remark against the Lord God. And I said, do you know that if you don't by grace come to Jesus, that you will remember that comment that you made on Judgment Day? People don't hear that enough. If you speak of total depravity, speak of the coming judgment of God. Announce the plight and present status of the lost. You are dead and you are children of wrath. It doesn't say you're children of sin. You're children of wrath because you're already under wrath in Adam. That phrase, children of wrath, points to us being joined in Adam and condemned and cursed through Adam in need of a Savior. While we were dead in our sins, God made us alive, regenerated us. We were made alive in Christ. We were children of wrath. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ here today? Are you certain that God has indeed done that work of regeneration in your heart and rescued you from that horrible place of total depravity and total helplessness? I don't care how young or old you are, the Holy Spirit might be working in your heart right now to convict you of your sin, and that He might be, in fact, drawing you to salvation. And I pray that God does a marvelous work of grace in your heart even today. Let's bow for prayer. I'm asking, Lord, that this morning we would be encouraged because there is good news coming concerning the gospel. And you saw us in this horrible place of being children of wrath. You saw us in this place of facing eternity, eternal conscious torment, in a place that burns forever. I pray, God, that even today, that we as pastors, church workers, as leaders, some students here, that you might reignite us with a burden for the lost, a commitment to your sovereign leading and guiding, a dependence on your Holy Spirit to work to bring about that drawing that would convince, by grace, the sinner of where he stands with you, and that by grace, God, you might use us as your humble servants to proclaim the great news of Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're going to take the next 15 to 20 minutes, and we're going to have a break. Go ahead and make your way, if you'd like, to the fellowship hall, which is back that way past the front doors into the side building there. And there'll be some refreshments for you, and we'll meet back here in about 15 or 20 minutes.